Take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we will get there in a minute or two. You know, before being led into full-time vocational ministry, back when I was in college, I was in the pre-med program at Florida State, and I graduated with a double major in biology and chemistry and a minor in French, of which, after 2 years of high school French and 3 years of French at FSU, I can only remember oui, non. I can count to 10 in French, and I can ask where the library is. Like, où est la bibliothèque? Where's the library? Say tout droit, straight ahead. Tu y vas tout de suite? Are you going there right away? That's it. That's all I remember. Maybe I can get a job at Michelin if this doesn't work out for me. But honestly, I don't remember much biology or chemistry either, but I'm still fascinated by research and studies in those areas. And a while back, I ran across some research that I found extremely interesting. The research dealt with how our brains get hardwired to be unhappy and discontent because we all tend to follow a formula that has been instilled inside of us from our parents and from the schools we attended. And really, it's a formula that's kind of bedrock to American culture. The formula goes like this: if you work hard, you'll be successful, and if you're successful, you'll be happy. If you work hard, you'll be successful. If you're successful, then you'll be happy. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, sounds reasonable. And so for many people, many people in our culture today and many people in the church today, this pattern of belief is a primary motivator for what drives our lives. Because we think, if I can just get that raise, if I can just hit that next sales target, if I can just pass the exam, if I can just have a child or have another child, if I can just lose 10 pounds, if I could just get my spouse to change, if I could just find the right doctor and the right medication to regain my health, then I'll be happy. And so however you define success, whether it's in terms of job or family or health or wealth or comfort or leisure or possessions or status or all of the above, however you define success, the formula we tend to live by is, if I work hard enough, if I try hard enough, I can be successful. I can get what I want, and I can succeed and get what I think I need. And so once I become successful, then I'll be happy. Now, the problem with this kind of thinking, and this is according to brain science, not the positive thinking movement alone, but scientific research tells us this formula is broken. It won't work. I mean, on the one hand, just think about it. If success or getting what we want caused us to be happy, then every employee who got a promotion that he or she worked for, or every student who received an acceptance letter into the college that she wanted, or every person who's ever accomplished any goal of any kind ought to be happy, right? But it's not the happiness or the contentment doesn't last. Because the problem is, with each victory, our goalposts get pushed further and further out so that happiness keeps getting pushed over the horizon. And so this is where the brain science comes in. Neuroscience, it says that when we pattern ourselves to think, if I had this, or if I could just get that, if I could just achieve this, then I'll be happy. Neuroscience tells us that when we think that way, our brains become hardwired that way, and that hardwiring sets us up to fail. It sets us up to be discontent, because not long after we get what we want and what we've worked so hard to achieve, our brain immediately says, okay, what's next? What's next? So when we think, I have to have certain things in order to be happy, my world has to be a certain way in order to be for me to be content, then not long after we achieve those things, after a short while of feeling good about what we have accomplished, our brain immediately kicks in with a question, what's next? Which creates a restless drive for more or better or bigger, and we are back to being discontent with life again. Now, the opposite of that is true, because what happens if you don't achieve your goal? What happens if you don't get the thing that you wanted most? Then we move from, if I could just get, to, if only I had. Like, if only. If only I had more money, if only I had better grades, if only I owned a nicer home, if only I'd gotten into that school, if only we hadn't made that bad investment, if only we could have children, if only I wasn't so tired all the time, if only my spouse hadn't died so young, if only he would ask me out. I mean, the list is endless, and And woven through all of these if onlys is an attitude that comes from the choice of looking and focusing at the negative side of life, the choice to be unhappy when we don't have what we think we need or what we want. But again, according to science, that's not just an attitude problem, it's a brain science problem, because that kind of negative thinking hardwires our brains to expect negative outcomes and see negative outcomes, which all too often become self-fulfilling prophecies. Now, all this is fascinating to me in the sense that what I've said, it's all backed up by science, not just the positive thinking movement. It's not just stinking thinking, as my old friend Zig Ziglar used to say. It's science, and it's fascinating because it's science, but it's not just fascinating because it's just science. It's fascinating because it's where science and our spiritual life intersect. Because I think one of the questions that we would all like to have an answer to is it possible to get to the place in our spiritual lives where things on the outside do not control what goes on the inside, right? I mean, is it possible to grow to a place in your spiritual life where the things on the outside do not dominate, control, and manage what goes on the inside? And, of course, according to the Bible, the answer to that question is yes, it is possible to get to that point. And that's what the passage that we're going to look at this morning talks about. In Philippians 4:10, the Apostle Paul writes about contentment, the secret of contentment. Look at verse 10 with me, chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned that in whatever situation I am in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, if you're just joining us, what we would want you to know if you attend here on a regular basis, that most often we are teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. There are exceptions, and we're going to have a little 6-week study after Philippians that will be a topical series. But normally we are teaching through whole books of the Bible, and we have for some time now been teaching through the book of Philippians, which is really a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a community of Christians who were living in the Greco-Roman city of Philippi. And one of the biggest reasons Paul writes this letter is to say thank you. The Philippian church had supported Paul in his ministry for over a decade, and they had supported him financially, and they had supported him by sending people to help him in ministry. And so Paul writes to them to thank them for their partnership in the gospel, and that's the way he begins the letter in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." He begins the letter that way, and now he's closing the letter that way. Here in chapter 4, he's about to finish the letter. Look back at verse 10. He says, "I rejoice greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." What he means is that they have sent him a financial gift by way of a man named Epaphroditus that we looked at back in chapter 2, verse 25. So he's rejoiced. He's thankful that they have sent him this financial gift. Look down in verse 14, picks up the thought again. "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I was in Macedonia, that no church entered into the partnership with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs more than once." Paul is very thankful for the financial support the Philippians had sent him. And most recently, like I said, this most recent gift that had come through Epaphroditus. And so in verses 10 through 20, Paul is expressing his gratitude for the church. But what's interesting to me is how he does it. I mean, it takes him 10 verses to say thank you. And the way he repeats himself, well, look at verse 11. He says, thank you, but not that I am speaking in respect of want, And then he says in verse 17, not that I seek your gift, you understand. And it all sounds like he's being kind of defensive about the whole thing. And so the question is, why is he stumbling all over himself? He wants to say thank you, but then he's making these other points. Well, the reason, I think, is that Paul wants to say thank you, but at the same time, he didn't want to come across like he had been waiting impatiently for them to send him financial support, or that he was even expecting financial support. Like, well, it's about time you guys sent me something. I mean, I've been waiting here on pins and needles. Do you not understand I'm in prison and how bad it is here? It's not like that at all. It's true, Paul had needs, and yes, the Philippians were indebted to him because it was through his selfless service to them that they had come to know Christ to begin with. But no, Paul was not looking to them to meet his needs. His eyes were fixed on God's. So Paul's problem in these 10 verses is how do you talk about money with your supporters and be thankful for their gifts, but at the same time show that your ultimate confidence and dependence is on God rather than people to meet your needs? You see that? And that's what Paul is trying to do, and that's why it takes him 10 verses to do it. He wants to say thank you for your gifts and continued support, but at the same time, he wants to express his continuing confidence in God as the one who supplies his needs. Now, in 2 weeks, we'll look at the matter of partnering together in the gospel, but this week and next week, sandwiched in between his two thank yous, verses 10 and 14, Paul pulls back the curtain on his life and lets us see another facet of how he lives out his faith in the midst of the difficult circumstances in life that he's facing. Now, you remember, Paul is in prison. He's has a Roman guard chained to his right hand and one chained to his left hand. He's probably in Rome. And he's facing a trial that will determine whether he will live or die. And all through the letter, he's been telling the Philippians how he's been able to live joyfully and peacefully and thankfully, and now here in this passage, completely content in whatever circumstance he finds himself in. He says in verse 11, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I am in. Verse 12, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. And the way Paul amplifies those statements about contentment is at the extremes of life, at the extremes. Like, this is my paraphrase. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in the best of times and the worst of times, whether I have a little or whether I have a lot, whether I have plenty to eat or next to nothing to eat. You could extrapolate out further to see he has a lot of things in the back of his mind. He's saying, whether I have money in my pouch or whether I'm flat broke, whether I have been caught up to heavenly highs or brought down to earthly lows, whether people like me or they hate me, whether I'm facing the possibility of being set free or facing execution, whether I have friends to help me or whether all my friends have deserted me, whether I am healthy or I've been beaten half to death and given a thorn in the flesh where I'm going to have to live the rest of my life with in weakness, he says, in whatever state I am, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being content. He has this, he's saying, I have this inner gyroscope that keeps me stable. I have this inner calm and equilibrium no matter what my circumstances might be. I've learned the secret of being content. And to me, that is quite incredible. I mean, it is staggering and it is convicting. I mean, how many people do you know that are truly content? I mean, you probably know some, but they are a rare breed, and I'm not up here pretending that I'm there. I'm not there yet. I'm on the journey with you, learning alongside of you. It's difficult. It's a difficult journey to be on in the world in which we live. I read the other day that on any given day, the average American is exposed to about 300 advertisements a day. 300. So you think about all the commercials you watch on TV. Every time you pick up a magazine, it's filled with about 100 ads just one magazine for the newest and best and most creative things that promise you that you'll be happier if you just had those things. I mean, think about all the apps on your phone that are filled with ads. I mean, most I'll pay 99 cents just to get rid of the ads on my phone. But they're constantly coming at us. Think of the billboards you pass that entice you to believe the broken formula. If I could just buy that thing, if I could just have that thing, if I could just go to this place, if I could just save enough money, then I would be happy. It is a mega-billion-dollar business all geared to do one thing, and that is to create in you and in me discontentment. 300 times a day, in all kinds of ways, our culture shapes us. It shapes our tastes, our habits, the way we do life. It reinforces the broken formula, if I could just get this, then I would be happy. Some have termed our age the age of discontent. Eric Sharp, in a publication called The Critic, writes, "I think a lot of people are frustrated because they were born into real life when they really wanted to live in beer commercials." In the commercials, everybody always has a good time, doing exciting things. Nobody ever gets hurt, tired, has to clean up afterward. There are no drunks in beer commercials. Nobody ever seems to pay for anything. And it all lasts about 60 seconds, which is the apparent attention span of a large chunk of our population. So Sharp is saying that our basic problem is that we're just out of touch with reality, the way things really are. And as a result, we continually are experiencing frustrated desires and block goals. And the contentment portrayed in the commercials and advertisements is always just on the horizon. It's just out of reach. So we go around grumbling and complaining. If I just had this, or if I just could get this new gadget, if only this had turned out differently, then everything would be better and I could finally be happy. I could be content. But even a secular writer knows the broken formula won't work. It's broken. Now, somehow in Christ, Paul had learned a different way of living. He had learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's a secret. It's a secret. Contentment is a secret. It's something we know about, kind of know about, but we really don't know about it. It's something we all feel, but we don't quite know the key to it. Or when we feel it, we don't know how to sustain it. So what Paul is talking about is a secret, he says, basically that has enabled him and would enable us, if we learn the secret, to live over and above what's going on around us. And many Christians have learned the secret, and not just the super Christians like Paul and the people who wrote the Bible, but there are many Christians who've discovered the secret. And so again, what's the secret? Okay, it's a multifaceted thing. It's kind of multifaceted in that there are several things that you need to understand in order to understand the secret, all right? So the first thing we need to understand is a working definition of contentment. What is the biblical definition of contentment? Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here is autarkēs, which is actually two Greek words joined together. One of the Greek words is archeo, which means to be full or to be satisfied. It's like when you've eaten this amazing meal. Not you haven't stuffed yourself so much that you're miserably uncomfortable and going, oh, I wish I hadn't ate so much. No, you've eaten this meal that's absolutely delicious. You've savored every bite, and you ate just enough to be completely satisfied. Now, that's what Paul's talking about here, archeo, satisfaction. Not, obviously, he's not talking about physical satisfaction. He's talking about soul satisfaction. But that's not the whole meaning of the word. The second part of this compound word is the word ought, autarkēs, from auto, meaning self. Autarkēs means self-satisfaction. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it, for a Christian to say, I'm self-satisfied. I mean, you would expect him to say, I'm Christ-satisfied, which is true. He's Christ-satisfied. I'm sorry, that's just not what the word means. The word means self-satisfied. Now let me just clear up the confusion. When Paul uses this word in a biblical context, contentment doesn't mean satisfied with yourself. It does not mean satisfied with yourself. It means satisfied by yourself. In other words, you are satisfied independent of your circumstances. Whether they're good or whether they're bad, you, the inner you, is independent from your circumstance in the sense that you are not controlled by them. You see that? Not needing things from the outside to satisfy you. In other words, contentment is an inside job. It's a matter of the heart. It's a mind at rest. It's peace in the storm. One pastor puts it simply that contentment is having a satisfied mind in any situation. It's having a satisfied mind in any situation. It's a way of thinking about things, good and bad, like Jonathan talked about last week. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. Now Paul's saying, think about these kind of things, whether your situation is good or whether it's bad. Think on these things, because these kinds of things lead to contentment. They set what's going on inside. Now, let me just clear up a few things that contentment doesn't mean. Contentment doesn't mean that you're indifferent to your circumstances, like you don't care about what's happening to you. I mean, that would be crazy. Obviously, you don't have to like being in a bad situation. God doesn't expect you to like it when you go through difficult times and tragic times. Contentment doesn't mean you won't struggle with all the emotions that go along with hardship and troubles. It doesn't mean you won't struggle with those emotions. I mean, no, when you grieve, when it's right to grieve, you hurt when there's pain, you're sad when there's loss. But according to Paul, we can grow to a point of having a satisfied mind, a satisfied calm, an inner gyroscope that keeps us from being totally overwhelmed and overtaken by grief or pain or loss. Now, you don't have to like what you're going through in bad times. Contentment during bad times comes from something inside of you that trumps what's going on outside of you. So another question is, so does contentment mean that I need to sell all my possessions and never buy anything new? Does it mean I can't have nice things? Does it mean that you shouldn't try to change the things that are within your power to change? No, it doesn't mean any of those things. It just means that you don't allow anything to possess you. It means you hold everything loosely. What do you mean by everything, Charles? I mean, loosely. How loosely? Does contentment mean that you can't have ambition? No, sure you can have ambition. There's nothing inherently wrong with wanting to better yourself when it's within your power to do so. Contentment simply means not being controlled by your circumstances. In other words, if on your way to the top you find that you're only going to reach the 10th floor and there is absolutely nothing you can do about it, you've topped out, you're at your capacity level, your competency level, or your work just says this is it, then you accept it. You don't keep fighting it, resisting it. You rest in the fact that God is in control. And if this is as far as you go, then you accept it as being God's will and His highest good for you. So if in the pursuit of your goals, things happen beyond your control, they block your goals and knock some of the shine off of them, and you can't change it, then you don't let those limitations spoil everything else in life. What do? You think on what's true and honorable and just and pure and excellent and praiseworthy. And what are all those things? That's all. Jesus is the embodiment of all those things. So you think about who He is and what you have in Him, the gospel. Now, sometimes life in this fallen world and life under the control of God will limit how much you make, limit how much you have. sometimes we will experience limits in relationships and in our health. Paul says it's still possible to learn to be content. You say, well, I'm just not wired that way. Maybe some people are, but not me. No, contentment is not a gift. It's not something that only certain personality types are able to experience. It's not something genetic or inherited. It's not something automatic. It is something that is learned. That's the second thing. I've already said it, but I'm going to say it and make a big point of it. First, the first thing we need to understand is the biblical definition of contentment, and that is having a satisfied mind, a satisfied soul, independent of your circumstances. The second thing is we need to know the secret of contentment. You have to understand it's something you learn. Now, you see the word learned twice in this passage, in verse 11 and in verse 12. The really interesting thing here is that the two words are not the same word in the Greek. In verse 11, the Greek word for learn means to acquire knowledge of or skill through experience. To learn, to acquire knowledge or skill through experience. Hold that. Now, the second word here in verse 12 means to be initiated into a secret. It's a strange word. Paul pulls it out of the secular world where there were secret societies and all kinds of things. And it was, I mean, kind of like you go into a fraternity and there's fraternities and an initiation process, and there's certain things you can't tell outside the fraternity, that kind of thing. But he pulls this word out and he talks about learning as being initiated into a secret. So he's saying, I have learned the secret. I have been being initiated into this secret over time, not all at once. He says, it's something I've been learning since the day I met Jesus on the Damascus Road when he knocked me off my horse and struck me blind. Paul was learning the secret when he began to be persecuted for his faith. He talks about one such time in 2 Corinthians 1:8. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So he has emotions. He doesn't like what he's going through. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to teach us not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. On God who raises the dead. He was learning it when he ran a list of all the things that he had, all the trials and troubles he had gone through in 2 Corinthians 11:24. When he says, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys I was in danger of rivers, danger of robbers, danger of my own people, danger of Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Now, I hate to read that list so quickly because there's a life of stories of tragedy in there. But he was learning contentment in all of that. You can almost hear it in the background when he says, I've learned in plenty and in want. When I've been abased and brought low, and when I have been in abundance. You can hear it. He was learning it when, after he had this heavenly vision, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble in 2 Corinthians 12:8. He says, 3 I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn, that it should leave me, that God would take it from me. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so this was something that could not change, that would not change. So Paul, what does he do? He accepts it. He says, so, if that's the way it is, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm content because I discovered there's a secret in contentment, that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See it? See that? The unpleasant, uncontrollable, unexpected, painful, God-ordained events in his life were the initiation process into a lifestyle of contentment. God allowed all these things to come into Paul's life to initiate him into a whole different way of living. Now, if you think about that and meditate on that and reflect on that, I mean, wouldn't that reframe whatever difficulty you're currently struggling with? Whatever it is that rubs against you, whatever it is you want and you can't have, whatever that's been taken from you, whatever it is that's draining away your ability to be content, that circumstance or set of circumstances, what if you thought of it as an initiation process that God is using to teach you the secret of contentment? I've already said this, and to me it's a theme in the book, but we've looked at it from the beginning. This idea that God is always at work in you, using everything that happens to you for your good and for his glory. Now, we come to this passage, and I want to tweak that a little bit, because let's get more specific about what the good thing is that God is trying to work into us. I would say it this way, that God is always at work in you, using everything that's happening to you as his initiation process into a lifestyle of contentment. You see that? He's always at work inside of you, using everything that happens to you. It's all an initiation process to grow us to a point of learning contentment. And I think knowing that, meditating on that, reflecting on that is the key to the secret. It's the key to the secret. It's all that happens to us, God wants to use to bring us in to having a heart that is truly content. It's like I said at the beginning of the message, contentment is a secret. It's something we kind of know about, but we don't really know about. It's something we all feel at times, but we don't know the key to it. And we feel it, but we don't know how to sustain it. It's a secret, something we learn through all the things that God allows to come into our life, something we didn't know. This is a secret. You didn't know. I didn't know God was using all these things to work in us contentment. God's been doing that all along. When we have a lot, God is working in our hearts so that we don't become entangled in our stuff, so that we know that our lives don't consist of the things that we possess. That's the work that he wants to do. When we have a little, God is working in our hearts so that we realize all we really need is him, that he is sufficient, that Christ is sufficient. Now, what that means is there are no steps to contentment, which goes counter to everything that we see in our society today, everything that's marketed today. I mean, the magazine racks at the grocery store and the self-help books at Barnes & Noble and even a lot of Christian books in Christian bookstores are very much how-to oriented, like 10 steps to financial freedom, 3 steps to a flatter tummy, 5 steps to a happier marriage, 7 steps to spiritual maturity, 3 skips and 2 hops to happiness. All those titles promise if you go through the steps, when you get to the end of them, when you master them, you will have or you will experience the promised benefit. You'll be a happier person. And that does get people to buy magazines and self-help books. And I'm not saying that all those books and articles are bad. Somebody came up and asked me after the first service, are you talking about the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People? I mean, that is just like one of my all-time favorite books. All right, 7 Habits is a little different, all right, because it's talking about character. So I'll take 7 Habits off the list if you're going to have that book. So it's different from 5 Steps to a Happy Marriage. I understand that. So I'm not knocking your book, all right? Not that book, anyway. I'm just saying that all these books and articles, life is not as simple as 3, 5, 7, and 10 steps to a happier life or a better whatever. See, there are areas in the Christian life that are more mysterious than methodological. There are areas of the Christian life that are more secret, like what we're talking about now, than can be managed by steps. There are areas of the Christian life that are more process-oriented than principle-reducible. There are areas that have to be learned over time, sometimes over and over and over time, because we don't get it the first time around. Now, by the way, marriage is one of those areas. I'll just guarantee you there are no 5 steps to a better marriage. There may be 5 things that you can do that will give you some benefit to your marriage, but the problem is our expectations are huge. We have unmet expectations. We have relationship-crushing assumptions. Our selfishness is deep-rooted. All those things run much deeper than than surface-level steps that are offered as solutions to marital problems. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul calls marriage a mystery, meaning there's more to marriage than methods and principles and steps. Again, not that some principles aren't helpful, but the foundation of marriage, intimacy and oneness, those are like contentment. They're huge. They run much deeper than steps and principles, and they're things you're going to have to learn over time as you deal with unmet expectations and your own deep-rooted selfishness and relation-crushing assumptions. You have to learn them over time. It's not as easy as 3, 5, 7, 10 steps to something that make your marriage better. Okay, back to contentment. What I'm saying is that I think the biggest obstacle to contentment in our lives is not understanding that God is using everything that happens to us, working inside of us as the initiation process into contentment. This is foundational. There are a whole lot more things we're going to talk about next week, but this is foundational. Let me put it to you this way. There are 2 ways you can live your life. You can live your life from the outside in or the inside out. 2 ways to live life, outside in, inside out. Outside in, the outside in kind of life says that possessions and status and power and pleasure are like a 4-lane highway on the road to contentment. And happiness and contentment are dependent on your ability to control and manage all of life's circumstances on the outside. So, really, in this way of thinking, contentment is something that you earn by overcoming problems and difficulties, by accumulating what you think you need, and by achieving whatever goals you set for yourself. The problem with that approach is we're not living in beer commercials. Our brains are hardwired to tell, as soon as we achieve what we want to achieve, the brain says, okay, what's next? And we're back into the cycle of discontentment. It's just not possible in real life to control everything that comes your way. There's no way to anticipate or prepare for the unexpected. There is no way to control all the variables that affect the outcomes that we hope for. There's no way to predict an unpredictable future. And because that's true, there can be no lasting contentment living outside in. Now, the other way to live is to live your life from the inside out. And that way of living doesn't feel natural to us, and it's not natural because there's a supernatural component to it, but it doesn't feel natural because stuff, all kinds of stuff comes at us from all sides all the time, and our contentment really does feel like it's at the mercy of our circumstances. Contentment can't be earned, but it can be learned. Learned inside out. It's a matter of maturity, of character. It's a matter of who I am in here, not what's going on out there. Maybe the best way to understand these 2 approaches is to say that outside in people are like thermometers. They register what's going on around them. So if it's cold outside, they're cold inside. If it's hot outside, they're hot inside. If it's stormy outside, they register worry and fear. If it's sunny outside, they register happiness and cheer. And I worked hard for the poetry in that. It's only when things are quiet and comfortable and calm are they content. Thermometer people. Inside out people are like thermostats. They set the temperature. They are able, by grace, and by the strength of Christ, they regulate their inner environments despite their circumstances. They refuse to let the unexpected or the unpleasant regulate their level of contentment. So if it's hot outside and it starts to get hot inside, they just move the thermostat. If it's cold outside and it starts to get cold inside, they move the thermostat back to contentment. Now, this is really difficult in marriage, okay? Meaning that in marriage, you're always wrestling over where the thermostat is, because I think it's nice and warm and comfortable and cool at 72, and, you know, your spouse may think that's like 80. And so there may be a need for a three-step program, a three-step book that helps you understand how you and your wife can agree on the proper thermostat temperature in your home. But that aside, thermostat people are proactive. They see life differently. They learn differently, and whatever's going on the outside, they're able to set the thermostat so their internal temperature is regulated by them. Thermometer people are not proactive, they're reactive. But God says, and Paul shows us, you can learn contentment. You can learn to internally set the thermostat. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are all set internally through the Spirit. What I want to leave you with in this message, and we're going to come back again next week and look at this, but what I want to leave you with this week is that the secret of contentment is understanding, this is the big idea, that God is always at work in you, using everything that happens around you. And what is He doing? A lot of times people go, I know I'm in the midst of a trial and God's trying to teach me something. What's He trying to do? What's He trying to teach you? Try this on. Try it on that He's trying to teach you to be content. He's trying to instill within us through His Spirit and through the gospel, through the Word, God's Word and God's ways, to have an inner equilibrium, a gyroscope that keeps us upright when everything wants to knock us down. And so let me ask you, what are you facing today that's wearing the level of your commitment thin? I mean, think about it. What situation are you facing that's trying to move you from contentment to discontentment? Or maybe the better question is, what situation are you in that has moved you from contentment to discontentment? I mean, think about that thing. Now, in that situation, are you more like a thermostat or are you more like a thermometer? Are you living outside in, or by God's grace and by His Spirit, are you learning to live inside out? That's as far as I want to go this week. We'll come back and dig deeper next week. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You that Your Word intersects where we live. It connects to every single thing that we encounter in our life. And apart from Your Word, we would be totally lost. I mean, so often, because of so many things coming at us in life, good things and bad things, we just seem to be adrift in discontentment. And we know that doesn't put Jesus on display. in a very good way. As your people, we're not displaying the fruit of the Spirit. And we repent of that. And we want to change. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to work in our hearts and lives so that we could begin to see that everything that the Father brings into our life, he's trying to teach us. We don't have to live at the mercy of circumstances. But because of the mercy we received in the gospel of Christ, it's possible to live in the strength of Christ alone. It's possible to be at peace in the worst storm of life. We believe that. We're not there. We want to be there. Continue to grow us and teach us, we pray, on this journey towards contentment. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.